I want to ask that you join me again just by bowing your head in prayer. And before we open God's Word together, I want us just to seek Him a little bit today, and especially about whatever it is that you are concerned about. I know that many of you have faced some pretty traumatic days recently. Others of you have had some major decisions to make about health issues or finances or jobs. Or you may just be concerned about somebody in your family. I'm going to ask you, as we pray together today, just to lift that to the Lord and remember all that we've been singing about, and ask the Lord to show Himself strong in that circumstance. Would you bow with me as we do that right now? Lord, these truths that we have been singing about, that we've been reading about in Your Word, are not meant to be just words that we repeat or that come off the page. They're meant to be personal connections to You, truth about You that we can lean into and that we can build our lives upon. We thank You that You never fail us, that You are strong and mighty like a rock. Thank You for being our salvation and our fortress and our Deliverer. And as we hold up before You today these issues that have concerned us in past weeks, I thank You that You're a personal God. You don't stay at a distance, and You don't expect us just to relate to You as some distant historical figure. You're the God who is present with His people. You're the God who never leaves us or forsakes us, who lifts up our chins and lifts up our hearts. We can trust You because You have told us that You're like a heavenly Father and that You are gentle and lowly, Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that today we would see the reality of what Your Spirit can do. We've already seen how faithful You are. We've been reminded even this past week that nothing escapes Your notice, nothing escapes Your care, and You invite us, in fact, to roll all of our anxieties upon You. And so we do that very consciously today, whether we're having personal concerns or family issues, whether we're worried about friends and co-workers, whatever it is, Lord, we thank You that You are faithful and that You are always here. Bless us now as we open Your Word. We pray that Your Spirit would have freedom to speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. You don't have to be a follower of Jesus Christ or even accept the Bible as God's inerrant Word to learn valuable, life-changing lessons about facing adversity. In fact, there's a massive complex of websites, lectures, books, studies, doctors, and motivational speakers out there just waiting to assist you. Now, be careful. I have to be fair and say that while some of the help out there is really not very helpful at all, and some of it can even be quite dangerous, much of it may prove genuinely helpful if you're discerning. A case in point is the work of psychologist and former professor Jordan Peterson. That's a name you've heard, isn't it? I certainly don't endorse everything that Peterson says, and many of his ideas and beliefs are extremely unbiblical, to say the least. And yet his reasoned approach to facing life's dilemmas, blended with unusual academic rigor and relatable communication, have made him one of the most sought-after authorities on how to navigate modern challenges, especially, believe it or not, among young men. Knowing what I was planning to preach on today, I decided to test this. I did a search not too long ago using my sermon title, How to Deal with Setbacks. And I wanted to just share with you a little bit what the artificial intelligence overview spit back at me. All right, this comes from a variety of sources, I'm sure, from the cyber universe. It said this: acknowledge and accept that setbacks are a normal part of life. That was step one. Not a reflection of your overall worth or ability, and not something for which you ought to immediately blame others. Okay. And then, step two, analyze and learn from the situation. Identify factors that contributed to the problem and seek to gain a deeper understanding of what went wrong, drawing on feedback from others whenever possible. Step 3, develop strategies by brainstorming solutions and considering various action plans to move forward. As you do that, step 4, embrace resilience. Persevere with a positive mindset, focusing on your strengths and the strengths of those around you, while using the things that happen as stepping stones for future insights and growth. And then finally, step 5, take action. That is, take concrete steps to implement your new strategies, and don't be afraid to make adjustments and celebrate small victories along the way. So, in general, that's the way, as one linked lecture so cleverly put it, to turn setbacks into comebacks. And such steps, I suppose, are fine as far as they go. Don't you think that if we were to apply those things, that we would at least have some assistance and help in our lives? Well, sure we would. But here's the problem with this that I've just read to you, and the problem with most modern leadership and conflict resolution approaches today. They leave God and His Word completely out of the picture. Now, you remember what I said? We can gain certain insights. There are certain things that we can learn to apply to our lives that may be helpful. But for a believer, we think that our greatest resource is the Lord and His strength. It's the gospel. It's the word that He has given us. So we can't really afford to leave that out. This came home to me very powerfully a number of years ago, and I'm going to be dating myself when I share this particular thing, but one of the most helpful books that I've ever read outside of the Bible was entitled The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, written by Stephen Covey. Now, is anybody old enough here, as old as I am, to remember back when that was a thing? I mean, there was an entire industry spawned worldwide based on that single leadership book. And I was challenged to read it. I really didn't want to at first, but I did. And I was amazed at how helpful it was in my life and in my ministry. And that kind of shocked me a little bit because, as far as I know, the author was not a believer. I think he was a Mormon, if I remember correctly, but he never cited God. He never mentioned specifically the Word of God, and yet I discovered that many of the principles that he espoused, these 7 habits, were quite helpful. And I wondered about that until I finally figured out, you know, it takes a while for things to get through this thick skull, but I finally figured out that the reason that they actually worked is because they were timeless principles based, knowingly or not, upon the Word of God. So it was almost as if these highly effective people were riding on the coattails of God and His Word, only not giving Him credit or trusting in His presence and power. So I thought, why not just go the whole way and go directly to the main source? And so that's what I want us to do today. Let's go to Acts chapter 12. Would you turn there with me, please? Acts 12. We skipped over this chapter last week to get to the good news about Easter in chapter 13. But it is a crucial chapter, marking the transition between the first conversions that we read about in that city of Antioch and the first missionary journey of Paul. The problem at this time, to use the buzzword I mentioned earlier, is that the church was once again facing what appeared to be major setbacks. And I want you to read with me, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what he was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, and where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to see him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Well, as disciples of Jesus in the church, what are we to do when setbacks come? Do we simply accept them as normal? Think positively, develop reasonable strategies, believe in ourselves and each other, and take action? Or do we seek to use them to develop certain helpful habits? Well, we may do some of those things, and it may help. But based on this passage, we should make at least three God-centered biblical responses. And by the way, you'll never find these responses stated in these ways in the secular self-help or leadership literature. I assure you of that. As God's people, we should learn, first of all, to trust in the mystery of God's ways. That's something that you really can't do if you don't have a strong faith in God, if you don't know the God of the Bible. Trust in the mystery of his ways. Not just acknowledge and accept whatever happens, actively trust him. Know that he is at work, even if it doesn't seem like it, even if you can't see exactly what he's doing. Both of these things, by the way, God's character and his ways, the Bible says, are far above us anyway. We can't comprehend or grasp them, so we might as well not try to in every circumstance. You know, I'm not sure if I've ever sung William Cooper's famous hymn in church, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." Have you heard of that one? I, as far as I can remember, I've never sung it actually in church. Maybe we should sing it from time to time, and I think there may be some updated versions, can't know for sure. But I can at least profitably quote a few portions of it today. I want you to listen to this. "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in the dark and hidden minds with never failing skill, he fashions all his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. So fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds that you now dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Now that's some great teaching right there. That's very biblical, isn't it? All of it. Overall, that's the way we should deal with setbacks in Christian life and ministry. Trust God. Believe that he is working his sovereign will in his own often mysterious ways. But it's a little hard to do that, isn't it? It would be hard to do that if your fellow church members had been violently seized, if one of your main leaders had been beheaded, and if another one of your leaders was now in prison, probably awaiting the same fate. It's just hard to trust God under circumstances like that. And I would go so far to say is it's probably pretty hard to trust God and his ways in the circumstances that you're facing right now. I don't know what they are, but all of us, as we began with by acknowledging today, have faced something. We're all facing certain things. How do we know in the midst of all of this that God is faithful? Well, it's because we know from his character, from his word, but it takes trust in order to really walk like that. Well, what was God doing by allowing suffering in this case? What bright designs was he fashioning behind all the dark storm clouds here in and around Jerusalem and Antioch? Well, in this case, we can say with biblical hindsight that God was weaning the new church from Jerusalem. That's the best way I know how to describe that. He was weaning these new believers that were beginning now to take their own responsibility and become a new source for Christian outreach. He was weaning them from the mother church in Jerusalem. Syrian Antioch, as we learned at the end of chapter 11, was about to become the new launch pad for the missionary endeavors of Paul and Barnabas and others. Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, had now arrived after receiving several years of direct ministry training from the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. And by the way, I didn't realize this until I thought about it, but do you realize that those 3 years, that was the same amount of time that Jesus had invested in his other disciples, his original 12 apostles. Along with Barnabas, John Mark, eventually Luke, Silas, Timothy, and a few others, Paul would soon embark from this place upon several missionary journeys, as we now call them, his eyes set ultimately on Rome and even beyond Rome to the west, to Spain as well. So this was the beginning of something new. So the Jerusalem apostles, while still a vital part of the worldwide mission, as we see in this very text, would now begin to take on a more advisory role. They were still going to be there, and they were still sending delegations from time to time. They were still going to be the primary ones responsible for the Jewish council in Acts chapter 15. But they were beginning to take on a less direct role in the affairs of this church and her mission. The church plant in Antioch, in other words, would now need to be weaned from the mother church in the holy city. So some of this suffering, even though it involved Peter and James and some of the others, it was still designed to help this church learn to trust the Lord on their own. God was also purifying the church for her mission. Listen, it wasn't going to be easy at any point for these people to follow Jesus and make disciples of all nations. They were now learning that firsthand. The opposition, even oppression that had dogged the early believers in Jerusalem was soon going to start spilling over into their setting. In fact, it would follow them wherever they went. Wherever they sought to plant a church, wherever the gospel moved, there was sure opposition to follow. And oftentimes it was the very religious leaders that should have known better that were the source, as we'll see. They were not facing the punitive fire of God's wrath in these instances, but rather the refining fires of his mission, by which he would thoroughly purge his people and prepare them for gospel ministry. So in addition to God weaning this church from the mother church, in addition to teaching them how to rely on them and to cleanse them, purify them for their mission, God was also teaching them much about faith. As James, the brother of Jesus, so memorably put it, trials and the testing of our faith produce steadfastness. And then he said, steadfastness has its full effect by rendering us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, the things that we face, the fires and the waters that we walk through, God uses those in his own way to prepare us for whatever he has ahead. By the way, that's another distinct difference between the biblical and secular models. I mean, whenever you read a self-help book that's not based on God's word, you're going to find that worldly businesses and organizations seek success from the application of purely human wisdom and power to overcome obstacles. They're going to say, look within yourself to find the strength to overcome these things. The church, though, by faith, seeks these things, guess what? Through the foolishness of the gospel, foolishness in quotes, and the so-called weakness of trusting God and his word. That's what delights God the most, is to use those things to bring his glory to bear and to bring us good. Listen, it's always been the case that God's people tend to grow the most in dependence, holiness, endurance, and effectiveness during seasons of suffering and severe testing. Haven't you found that to be true in your own life? I mean, God can do a lot of wonderful things for you and can teach you a lot of wonderful things, but you will learn a lot quicker and you'll become a lot stronger when you face testing times and when you face times when faith is all you have to rest upon. Being weaned from what is familiar and comforting, to use the language I just did, is never pleasant. I mean, you just ask any mother who's attempting to wean her child. Or, for that matter, you can ask a farmer who's trying to wean a calf. In both instances, with both species, there's a lot of kicking and screaming that goes on, right? And it's not always pleasant. We might do the same if we've been resting on tradition or leaning on others too much instead of learning how to depend on the Lord ourselves. But setbacks come, trials arise, so that we will learn that. Being purified can be painful too. Have you had even a little small sore lately and put some medicine on it? It stings, doesn't it? If you've had a procedure lately, gone into the hospital, those procedures can hurt, sometimes for a long time. It takes a while to recover from those. Treatments of various kinds can actually leave you feeling quite weak, can't they? You can testify to that. But all of these things are necessary, are they not? For future growth and health and healing. All of those things are important. So it's necessary for health, recovery, and further growth to trust God in the mystery and sometimes in the midst of the pain to strengthen you in a way that can come about in no other. Remember also that learning faith lessons about life and ministry and the school of hard knocks, as I've often heard it called, is about as far from a cakewalk as you can get. A lot of people say, oh, you're just learning. You're just trying to endure a little bit more of these trials. Whatever doesn't kill you, you know, helps you. All those nice little sayings don't sound so nice when you're in the middle of it. Sometimes when we're struggling as families or as a church even, it's difficult for us to look and say, oh, yeah, it's all going to be good. We know that. We know God is faithful. But the active trust in the mystery of God's ways, that's what it really comes down to, isn't it? And that's something that you'll never hear the secular psychologists tell you. Challenges to your own Christian walk, threats to the work of the church, they seem to come flying in at us from every direction. I mean, we face personal doubts, external pressures, internal disagreements. Satan tries to deceive us. The world tries to intimidate us. False teachers try to lure us. And even at our very best, we sometimes recognize just how faithless and fickle we can be. It just depends on the difficulty or the temptation. Sometimes we have to say, yep, I wasn't prepared for that at all. Only by faith and trust can we know the victory that overcomes the world. Which leads us to another response we should make amid apparent setbacks. Not only trust in the mystery of God's ways, we should also pray for the outworking of God's will. Look at verses 5 through 11 again. That was the early church's first response to their troubles, according to verse 5. Not her last resort. Let me say that again. It was her first response, not her last resort. Peter was kept in prison, chained and under heavy guard, we soon learn. That was the latest experience of suffering in God's largely inscrutable plan. But in response, earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, do you want to know how submitted to God's will you actually are? Do you want to know how dependent we are as a church family on the will of God being done? All you have to do is examine your prayer life. How early we pray about those things and how persistent we are in praying about those things, that's going to reveal how much we really trust God's will. Because see, if we're trusting our will or if we want things to go our way, we may pray a little bit, but we'll be working ourselves. We'll be trying our own strategies and we'll be hiding and withdrawing from time to time. We'll be trying everything else except prayer. If we are genuinely saying, Lord, your will be done in this, and we're not going to move until we know what your will is. Now that's faith. That's praying for God to work out his will in his ways. But really there are several things, according to verses 5 through 11, that we should remember about the outworking of God's will. Number one, which I've already hinted at here, the outworking of God's will usually depends on united prayer. Now let me just throw that little addition in there. Personal prayer is good. It's powerful. God does answer it, all right? We need to pray in private. But it delights God in a way that's unbelievable to reward united prayer. That's the kind of prayer that moves mountains. You remember when Jesus spoke about that? When he said, the faith of a mustard seed, when you exercise that in prayer, it's going to move mountains. He was talking to the disciples as a group. He wasn't just making a personal promise to one or two of the leaders. He was saying, it delights me to answer my people when they join together. And we see that throughout the New Testament. Just like the most God-honoring corporate worship is the overflow of our individual times of worship. I mean, if you come to worship service and haven't worshiped God throughout the week, then you're probably not going to have a whole lot to add to our corporate time of worship. You know that? It's the same way with prayer. Your praying individually is going to make a difference in the way we as a church approach God in prayer. But if you never pray at all, or if you're concentrating only on your personal prayers, then where does that leave corporate prayer that God delights to answer? So normally, the working out of God's will depends, at least to some degree, on united prayer. You need somebody to pray with you. That's why it's so wonderful when we have groups that come throughout the week to the church and pray, or they gather in each other's home, or their first response when somebody calls and says, hey, I have this need, they say, well, we're going to get some people, we're going to come pray with you. That's what we need to do, folks. Remember also, number two, that the outworking of God's will often happens in unexpected ways. Now, I suppose we're back to the element of mystery again here. But think about this. Even though the church was fervently praying for Peter, it seems like they really didn't expect him to be delivered. At least not this soon. They probably assumed that he, like James, would face the executioner's sword. And so maybe they were praying for a delay or some kind of intervention. They were praying maybe that Peter would have faith through this time. Whatever it was, they apparently, by their response that we read about later, didn't expect the Lord to release him. Even though the church was fervently praying, they didn't expect that. And it seems that Herod didn't expect it either. I mean, why would he, right? He had assigned four squads of four soldiers each within a place that had several different locked doors to keep Peter safe. Apparently, he had heard about what had happened on earlier occasions when the apostles were locked up And so he wanted to be sure. And he was planning after the Passover, when things would have calmed down a little bit, to bring Peter out to the people. And the implication there is he was bringing him out to pronounce judgment and execute him, just like he had done with James. That had proven to be a very popular move. By the way, you need to keep in mind who this Herod was. This was King Herod Agrippa I. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, who murdered all the babies around Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth. And he was the father of Agrippa II, who we'll later read about in Acts, who gave Paul the opportunity to defend himself and actually to preach the gospel in a public setting. So this wasn't one of those Herods, and neither was it Herod Antipas, who was the one who had killed John the Baptist and who was involved in one of Jesus' trials. It's hard to keep them all straight, I agree. But this Herod was one that loved to manipulate things for his own personal aggrandizement, of course, but also to keep people happy. And that's what he was attempting to do here. Well, certainly Peter wasn't expecting this outcome, even though something similar had happened before. He thought, says Luke, that he was seeing a vision in verse 9. And after realizing the truth, he even confessed in verse 11, well, I guess it was the Lord who rescued me from Herod and from all that the Jewish people were what? Expecting. Everybody was expecting something other than what actually happened. Peter was, Herod was, the church was, the Jews were. But God has something completely different in mind. His will was worked out in a glorious but unexpected way. Now that should bring you hope. You should understand that once everybody else's ideas are exhausted and all the so-called experts have told me what I should expect and do, then God says, okay, are you through trusting in all of them? Are you ready to see what I can do? Here it is. And he did it. We should never assume that because God doesn't answer our prayers exactly as we pray them or in one of the usual ways we've come to expect, that he's not at work in our situation. Perhaps most important of all, number 3, the outworking of God's will always serves his greater purposes. It's not just for our comfort, in other words. It's not just for immediate relief. It always serves some larger purpose in the redemptive plan of God. God wasn't through with Peter. He wanted to teach his church some valuable lessons. He had plans to further the gospel outreach. And truth be told, he was actually about to do some things in history involving Herod and some of the other nations surrounding Israel. That's why he answered and worked out his will the way that he did. Because, once again, his plans, his ways, his thoughts are so much higher than ours. And he can always be trusted to do what is in our interest, but more than that, what will bring him the greatest glory and what will further his eternal purposes. Sometimes we tend to get tunnel vision in our praying and serving. We don't mean to do this, but it's almost like we start acting like we're the center of the universe and everything revolves around us. I do that all the time. And I have to be reminded from time to time, there's other people involved. There's other circumstances that God is working out. There are other things in the world, not just in my family and in my immediate ministry setting, and even in this state, in our nation, there are things God is working out for his glory that I can't have any concept of. And yet, that's part of his will. And in some small way, he may be using me. He may be using us to take part in that. I want you to allow me to quote another portions of another poem today. I don't know why I was on these poems today, but this one's by J. Wilbur Chapman, who was an American pastor and evangelist of the late 19th century. He was reflecting on the 23rd Psalm that we all know and love, and he was convinced, as all of us are, that the Good Shepherd always goes before his sheep. And he also said, I not only have God going before me, but behind me I have his two sheepdogs, which are goodness and mercy, following behind me. And so he made that connection, but he said, you know, it's those middle paths that confuse me the most. And that's what most Christians, he said, have trouble with. What happens in between God going before me and his goodness and mercy coming behind? What about in the midst of the trial? So he wrote this poem, which he entitled, He Leadeth Me. In pastures green, not always. Sometimes he who knoweth best in kindness leadeth me in weary ways where heavy shadows be. Out of the sunshine, warm and soft and bright, out of the sunshine into the darkest night. I would oft faint with sorrow and affright, except for this, he holds my hand. So whether in green or desert land, I trust, though I may not understand. And by still waters? No, not always so. Oft times the heavy tempests round me blow, and o'er my soul the waves and billows go. But when the storm beats loudest and I cry aloud for help, the Master standeth by and whispers to my soul, lo, it is I. Above the tempest would I hear him say, beyond this darkness lies the perfect day. In every path of thine I lead the way. So whether on the hilltops high and fair I dwell, or in the sunless valleys where the shadows lie, what matter? He is there. So where he leads me, I can safely go, and in the blessed hereafter I shall surely know why in his wisdom he has led me so. God grant us the grace to pray through seeming setbacks for the sovereign, gracious outworking of his will. And may we pray third today that we might, as these people did, rejoice in the timing of God's work. Look at verses 12 through 25. Rejoice in the timing of God's work. In this incredible episode, we are reminded of how perfect God's work and timetable always are. We see evidence of it. Think for a moment about all the players involved in all the things that had to happen in short order for this to come out like it did. Okay, just imagine that you're not even trying to look at this as something God did. Just think about what had to happen for history to turn out like it did in this chapter. I mean, a huge coalition of the wisest human planners could never have worked out all these details, but God did it. He took care of everything and everyone in a relatively brief time. So think about it. There were Herod, there were the Jews, Peter, the church, including, by the way, John Mark and his mother, the soldiers, an angel, little Rhoda, even the people of Tyre and Sidon. Now, each of these had their own lives and their own ideas and were pursuing their own agendas, right? They weren't thinking, how can we fit into God's plan today? They all had their minds on other things. They were all thinking of themselves and their positions and their families and their work and everything else. God was working them all together toward one goal. And then, the Passover feast was going on. So a lot of busyness in the city. There were prison walls and guards to contend with. Probably Peter was being kept in the Antonia fortress. This was part of the larger temple complex, but it was quite a secure place. And so there was also a locked city gate. So a lot of obstacles to overcome. Longer term, there was a wicked ruler who needed to be replaced and removed. He would be replaced by his son so that the Apostle Paul could later be rescued and allowed to speak the gospel later on in this book. And that would require the involvement of the citizens of Tyre and Sidon. You see what I'm saying? All of these people, all of these plans, all of these obstacles, and yet all of these threads and more were woven together like a perfect tapestry, exactly how and when God wanted them to be. That's what he does. That's how he works out his plan, and he'll do it in his own timing. By extension, I think we can affirm the same truths that the first readers of Acts must have. Namely, that God's timely work offers proof of his faithfulness. He never forgets or forsakes his people, right? We read that, but sometimes it's hard to trust that. But he never does. He hasn't forgotten about you, Christian, no matter what you're facing. No matter what trials have come up, no matter how faithful or unfaithful you've been, he hasn't forgotten about you, and he can use you. Church, every small grace that we have seen in the midst of various challenges and setbacks, all of those are evidences of his faithfulness. not in our ability to endure necessarily, not in our wisdom, but in His grace. God is faithful. I think that may be one of the reasons that Luke spends so much time going through the details of this encounter that Luke had with the angels. It's almost like the angel was treating Peter like a little kid. Wake up, get up, put your shoes on, put your cloak around you, follow me. And Peter did everything. Why would he go through all that? Why didn't he just say, the angel just let him out? It's because every step of the way, God was leading. And that's just how He leads us. God's timely work also creates joy in His church. Whenever God works in your life, He brings joy to me and others in our fellowship. When we share things that God has done in our lives, we bring joy. When we see God at work in the lives of others, it brings joy to us. Now, the church at this time was meeting in the home of John Mark's mother, Mary. She must have been a rather wealthy woman because her house was large enough to accommodate the growing church. And she also had enough money to apparently hire some servants. Speaking of which, here's where we get some humor in this story. The little maidservant Rhoda hears a knock on the gate. She goes and apparently can't see out, doesn't think about opening, or maybe she's afraid to open it, but she instantly recognizes Peter's voice. So what does she do? She turns around, leaves Peter standing by himself outside, and goes and runs and tells the others. But Luke says she did that out of sheer joy. And guess what? When the believers inside heard about it, they were skeptical as well. They first told her, "You're crazy, girl." And then they said, "You must have seen a ghost or something." And yet when they finally discovered that it was indeed Peter, they were amazed and obviously overjoyed as well. You know, things don't always happen how and where we would like them to in the church. But when they do, when we see God work in His time and His ways, we're filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Most of all, God's timely work brings glory to His name. Not only from the saints who are preaching Christ and praying for God's will to be done and rejoicing in how the Spirit moves, we would expect that, but also through those who don't even realize they're being used of God. They're like the streams of water in the hand of the Lord that He turns wherever He wishes. That's what one Bible verse says about the king. Doesn't matter how much authority or power he thinks he has, God can turn his will and do whatever he wants to with him. And we see that in this experience with Herod. You can read for yourself sometime a rather gruesome description that the historian Josephus gives us about Herod Agrippa's deterioration and death. But verse 23 provides the real reason for it. Because he did not give God the glory, choosing instead to bask in the people's adulation, an angel struck him down. He was literally eaten by worms and breathed his last. It wasn't that he died and then he was eaten by worms. He was eaten by worms and that caused him to die. It is pretty gruesome. And guess what? God saw to all of that. But verse 24, the word of God increased and multiplied. That was God's ultimate design. The word of the gospel kept moving forward. The church kept growing. The people kept being strengthened in their faith. All according to the perfect timetable. And Paul and Barnabas were about to set off with the gospel to the known parts of the world. So, what I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is even in difficult days, we can expectantly, joyously look for and wait for God's perfect timing. His deliverance from our troubling circumstances, if that's what He deems best. He still could have accomplished His will and left Peter to die in prison, couldn't He? But He chose to deliver him, and that was what was best in His time. We can trust His judgment on our spiritual enemies, perhaps their removal or their relocation. Okay? We can trust the Lord to take care of that. We don't have to be about the business of managing everybody, and especially those that we disagree with. And His guidance in our gospel mission is flawless. will ruin it if we rush too far ahead or if we lag too far behind. But if we keep up with the Spirit, keep in step with Him, His ways are perfect. His timing is perfect. And the same thing is true in your life, Christian. Wait upon the Lord. Be patient. Trust in Him. And then when He says move, don't hesitate. Then go, and you'll know that He is working His work purposes out. Church, what we view as setbacks may in fact be God's means for pushing forward His redemptive agenda in our lives, for the church, and for the Great Commission. So rather than resorting to human evaluations and seeking worldly solutions, we need to learn to view the whole process through biblical lenses. I mean, from first to last, let's look at what God does and what God is doing through scriptural lenses. At first, God's ways may seem quite mysterious. They may be painful. It just may not make any sense at all at first, the mystery of His ways. But almost always, He'll gradually begin to unfold His plan, at least to the degree that we need to know it, and He'll begin to work His purposes out in ways that we can see and understand, at least enough for us to take the next step. He's faithful to do that, right? He may leave us in the dark about certain things because we don't need to know, but He'll always give us enough to take the next step of obedience. God will do all these things in response to our praying, of course, because that's one of His chosen means to get things done. But still, it will be His sovereign will that prevails, right? We may be praying for the wrong things. We may be praying according to the wrong timetable. His Spirit will help us to correct that if we trust Him. But He will always work for His greater purposes. I wonder what surprising and perhaps unpleasant things God has allowed to come into your life or your family recently. Maybe some of the things that we prayed about just a little bit ago. What's happening? What's going on? What part of His will can't you really see what He's doing? Serious health issues, financial challenges, difficult decisions about the future, broken relationships you don't understand, some seeming barriers to the path of discipleship that you were on because you thought you were going one way in faithfulness to God, and now He says, I want you to go this way. You see? There's a whole host of things we could be concerned about. I wonder if anything's happened in our church, positively or negatively, that you weren't expecting. You look at it, you say, well, this isn't the way I thought it was going to work out. And yet God is at work, accomplishing His will. I mentioned earlier this lecture that was called How to Turn Setbacks into Comebacks. Does that always happen just because you're a faithful Christian? Not in the way that we often think. But can I ask you this? Do you think that the God who can break chains and open prison doors, who commands angels, who deposes kings, who answers prayer, and who guides each step of the way, do you think He can handle whatever it is that you're facing? Of course He can. Let setbacks become your means of trusting God, even though He's mysterious, because He always will work out His purpose in His timing for His glory and for your good. God is still on His throne. He's still working out His sovereign will, and He still loves you and wants to bless you. Will you trust Him to do things His way? Will you prayerfully watch and wait on His will and timing? And until those things become clear, if they ever do, will you offer yourself as a living sacrifice to Him and as a willing servant of His kingdom? Let's bow together in prayer. God, we thank You again from this portion of Your word that You have reminded us that You're concerned with major historical events, but You're also concerned with the lives of even the lowliest servant girl. You work all of these things together in Your way, according to Your timetable, so that You can get the glory and so that Your redemptive message will go forward. Thank You, God, for not only proving this time and time again in our own lives, but also God proving that in the history of our church. And even in recent history, you have shown that you can be trusted. You are faithful. You are powerful. You see things that we could not ever possibly plan for. And you have a purpose that goes far beyond anything we can imagine. So we just to submit ourselves very humbly to you today. And we ask that as your disciples, Jesus, as your servants in this body of believers, and as the ones that you have charged to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, we might be obedient and patient and faithful to you as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand with me. I want to ask you to commit your heart to the Lord afresh wherever you are and whatever you do, whatever God is leading you to do. But if there is a public commitment of your faith that you want to make today, I invite you to come. I would love the privilege to pray with you about that and to share with you some of the things that God may be doing in your life. Let's just trust Him today to lead us. No matter what is mysterious, no matter what is proven and open to us, let's let Him shape us and bring us back, even from setbacks, if that's His will. Let's do that as we sing together today.